So every St. Patrick's Day, I used to read through St. Patrick's breastplate or prayer. And when I was reading it last week, I thought this would be really great to do a sermon on. And then I incorporated two other articles, items that he wrote, his autobiography called, down here, the Confessio, his confession, and it's kind of his autobiography explaining at the end of his life what he's about. So on your outline, when you see C1 or C2, that's the Confessio. We'll look just one excerpt from another thing he wrote called The Letter to the Soldiers at some place I can't pronounce. And then we'll observe something about Celtic Christianity from a book I read a couple dozen years ago called The Celtic Way of Evangelism. And there's some little historical information that I don't have a very valid source on, but the guy's normally a good researcher, and that's listed on the sheet as well. I would encourage you, we're only going to look at excerpts from the Confessio. It's extremely edifying to realize he wrote this at 450 BC. As Rome was crumbling, God was rebuilding Christianity way up north in the far northeast western corner of the empire, where the Romans never actually went because it was too dangerous. It was inhabited by cannibals called Druids, who were Satan worshippers, extremely pagan and very fierce. And in 122 AD, Hadrian built a wall across northern Britain, not all the way up at the border, because in that group was in that area was a group called the Picts. So they were the Scottish. They were also incredibly fierce. Rome did not do well when they kind of got to northern Europe. So the northern Germanic tribes, the Viking raiders, and all those, the Picts and the Irish, were just too uncivilized to actually conquer, and it was too far away from Rome to send enough people to do it. So they just built a wall and tried to keep them out. And then, 20 years later, there was another wall put by some other guy, Antonio or somebody like that, and it was near there that Patrick's ancestors actually lived, and then eventually he gets born. So he's born at a time before the scriptures were translated into Latin by Jerome. And I was really kind of puzzled, how does he know so much scripture? And then I kind of dug, and eventually I found on a site that he used Old Latin excerpts and Greek. So he actually taught Irish, Greek. And that's kind of documented in a book called How the Irish Saved Civilization. So as Rome was crumbling, and Roman Christianity had become the, Legion of the Roman Empire, after they couldn't beat them, let's join them under Constantine. That was crumbling, but God was raising up saints up in the north. And the Celts actually go from Ireland all the way over almost to Russia. They found evidence of this group of people that actually came in and trashed Rome a couple times as well. So they're very fierce warriors. And God raises up a guy called Patrick. He is not a saint in the Roman Catholic tradition, but clearly in God's sight, he is a holy one, as are those who followed him, because they kind of evangelized Ireland, then went over and did Scotland, came down into England, and then worked across northern Europe through these tribes that Rome couldn't conquer. And eventually that develops the roots of the Reformation almost 1,000 years later. So as I went through this, I wanted to expose you to some saints of old that aren't in the Bible, but are biblical. So it's just amazing how God use this guy. His Confessio will tell you far much more than I can tell in the time that we have here, and I encourage you to kind of break it up into small chunks and meditate on it, both for what it said and the ways of God. And then I also wanted to expose, some of God's purposes for the church and some other fun stuff. So Patrick was the son of a nobleman, and at 15 he did something that we might talk about later, that he didn't pay any attention to what God said. And then at 16, he gets taken captive by pirates and taken over to Ireland, where he spends 6 years of his life attending sheep, some people say. Most people say that. Some say cattle, others say swine. Sheep is probably the most reliable one. And he, at the end of his life, reflects back on this time. And we look at the Confessio right at the beginning. Patrick considered himself to be an idiot. He said, "I really don't know anything. I can't speak." So it's kind of funny, the silver-tongued Irishman are ministered to by this guy who says, I can't get speak. So God clearly empowered him to do his stuff. So the point that I noticed in his life is God orchestrates trials. So that means he plans them, difficulties in our lives, to build trust and dependence. And one of the major things I saw about Patrick in these early years is how God used his difficulties to build trust and dependence upon him. And he does it to equip his miraculously authenticated servants to free and bless others. So in confronting the very obvious signs of demonic influence and oppression, God frequently will raise up, revive some miracles. And you see that in various parts of the world where they're totally lost in darkness. We can talk about miracles later if you want, but our lives should also be miraculously authenticated. So let me make a little application here. Is there stuff in your life that you can basically say is only there because of your relationship with God and Jesus Christ? That's the miracle. Some people try to live the Christian life just basically on their upright moral efforts, their sense of duty, all this other stuff. But we really need some authentication that God is at work in our lives. And I hear this every Sunday in our praise time. I think for a lot of people, it's just like on a cultural thing. That's what I do. I go to church. I was raised Christian, so that's what I am. But we really want to see God at work in people's lives because that's part of our message and testimony. And the third element that I want you to see here is it's not just for our benefit. It's really to free others from the grip of darkness and to bless them. And ultimately, God gets glorified, but I didn't have room on the line. So in the Confessio, he reflects back his capture, and he says, at that time I did not know the true God. I was taken into captivity in Ireland. And then he says, we, I guess the other people that were captured with him and sold as slaves, deserve this because we had gone away from God and did not keep his commandments. We would not listen to our priest who advised us about what or how we could be saved. So the Lord brought his strong anger upon us. He scattered us. And it was among foreigners that I saw how little I was. And one of the things that I see all over the place in Patrick's thing is he had a fear of the Lord. He used it both in his own life to motivate himself and also in his ministry to others. He writes this letter to these soldiers who had captured a group of Christians and killed some, enslaved others, and sold the rest off. And Patrick writes to them, pleading with them to basically release the brothers and sisters that Christ had made free, that they have committed this horrible sin of recapturing and enslaving. I'll talk about that when we get down there. In the second paragraph of his Confessio, and just type in Confessio, you'll find it. You can get it in old Gaelic and literal translations and more modern things. It was there that the Lord opened my awareness of my lack of faith. And even though it came about late, the ripe old age of 16, I recognized my failings, and so I turned with all my heart to the Lord my God. Notice the two words that I underlined, awareness and recognition. Conversion to Christianity is really not a, I hate to say this, feeling-based thing, but it's a cognitive thing. And the reason I highlight that now is because of the Cult of Evangelism, the new edition of the book totally changes what I had read earlier in the first edition and moves to a real feeling-based Christianity as opposed to a cognitive-based Christianity. And as I read Patrick, you'll see it's amazing how cognitively based he is. In his writing, these two pieces of literature from him, people said there are over 500 scriptural references. So the guy clearly was steeped in scripture, uses scripture in his ministry. Not the stuff that people have added in terms of what they think Christianity is all about. So distinguishing mark of him, in addition to his trust in God, is he saw causes and effects and took responsibility for his actions and then took action. So he realized, I'm in this mess because of what I've done, and therefore I'm going to do something differently. And that is really what distinguishes people who get miraculously authenticated from those who don't. It's free will. It's understanding and an act of the will to do what's right, which changes our lives. And we want to have lives that reflect that not that God will use us turn around nations, but to be a light where we are. Patrick said at the end of his life, you know, I came to Ireland, it was totally enslaved to darkness. And then when I left it, it was basically a Christian country of people that are walking in the light. They then went out and evangelized Scotland, and then evangelized Britain, and then evangelized Northern Europe. So a phenomenal work of God through this one guy who was kind of, you look at him at 16, like totally unlikely. You know, raised in some privilege, totally living for himself. But God brought things into his life to develop the fear of the Lord in him and then equip him to do some absolutely incredible things. It's like reading the life of the Apostle Paul again. So after 6 years, we're going to see later that he used to spend a lot of time praying. And God gives him some revelation and dreams and stuff like that. It's not always perfectly clear. But one time he hears this voice saying, your ship is ready. He had a previous message basically saying, I'm going to bring you back to your country. Then he gets, your ship is ready. It was not nearby, but a good 200 miles away. So he goes 200 miles through, I thought I had it in here. Maybe I had it on the bottom of the thing I sent out, had some more excerpts. He didn't keep to the main roads because he was afraid of basically being discovered. So he's basically bushwhacking for 200 miles, not going on roads. So if you ever go on the woods, you're going through a trail. Just imagine just going over the side, and you know, I used to frequently get lost in the woods, and it's really tough. I mean, it's like every step you have, you know, some branch beating at you, and it's not easy going. So he goes. I'd never been to the place. I didn't know anyone there. So I ran away then. And left the man who I'd been with for 6 years. He eventually comes back to him, and that's another story that I might tell you later. It was in the strength of God that I went, the God who turned the direction of my life to good. And that's what God does. He turns us from darkness to light, from evil to good. And I feared nothing when I was on the journey to the ship. Okay, so God had supernaturally told him, this is what you're going to do, this is where you're going to be. And then he arrives on the day that the ship was about to leave that place and the tide was about ready to sail. He goes and begs to get on the ship and says his family will pay. And they basically laughed at him. He said, I needed to set sail with them. Captain was not pleased at all. He replied unpleasantly and angrily, don't you dare try to come with us. When I heard that, I left them and went back to the hut where I had lodgings. I began to pray while I was going. So he hasn't arrived at the hut yet. And before I even finished the prayer, I heard one of them shout aloud to me, come quickly, those men are calling you. So there's a lesson here that God brings us to a place and we're going in the right direction, and then there's obstacles. And why do you have obstacles? To deepen our in-the-moment dependence upon him. And his response after all these 6 years of learning to pray was, okay, God, I need help. So he calls out to God, and lo, before he even finished, God had basically worked in having the thing, the guys come and the situation reversed. So a little lesson for us is, you know, God knows the difficulties. He's orchestrated them, so we'll trust him. So in your pursuit of God, you start encountering difficulties, and the thing to do is to pray and believe God for bringing about his will in your life. And lo and behold, it happened. Voyage took 3 days, so I kind of calculated how long it took to sail from Ireland to Britain. It's 71 miles, so that's like, you know, 7 knots. It's like, you know, a day. For some reason, it takes 3 days, and then they landed, and this is someone else. This is not his confessio, saying probably on the coast of France, which is called Gaul in those times, the Burgundy region, which is kind of near Chablis, Dijon, and north. It's, because he runs into a guy there. They saw no people, only a desolate wilderness. And for almost a month, they're wandering around, and they ran out of food, and you know, whatever food they could get wasn't adequate, and they're really, really hungry. Finally, the pagan captain who had mocked Pat's, they call him Pat here. At least you could have called him Patty. Faith sought him out and says, you say your God is great and all-powerful, then pray for us. Patrick was bold, and that's the thing. Other than it really highlights him, I should basically have highlighted that on my screen. Boldness is really what marked both Patrick and some of the other saints of old. He says, "Be truly converted with all your heart to the Lord my God," he answered. "Nothing is impossible for him." Suddenly a herd of pigs scrambled across the road, but the hungry seamen were faster. So God provides some roast pork for them, food at last. And the food basically lasted until they came upon civilization, and then they get fed. So God allowed another difficulty for being able to witness to others. And Patrick had confidence that with God nothing is possible, but he puts the condition in front of it. You need to be truly converted. You need to repent with all your heart. You need to believe. And then that opens the door for God to act. So I frequently hear in the praise times where your coworkers will actually ask you to pray for stuff because they know that when you pray, God protects and answers. And then they need to understand that that can happen in their lives if they were wholly devoted to God. Third thing I noticed is the degree to which Patrick overflows with the scriptures. He armed himself with truth and trust in God to confront the forces of darkness and convert those enslaved to darkness. So arming yourself, we're going to look at that more, but he says in Confessio, paragraph 10, "My sins prevented me from really taking in what I read." Oops, sorry. Thank you, Garrett. I must have gone down too. All right. All right, yeah, that's the application of this. God uses his servants, his word, his body, or the community of saints, to build saints in churches, ice, evangelize, and minister to people in darkness. So I figured if Patrick taught Irishmen who were drunk a little Greek, most of you guys already know what ice means. It's the end goal. So the end goal of God doing this thing about building up the body is to basically evangelize and minister to people in darkness. All of the things that God does are not just for our benefit. And what I've noticed over the decades is we have an increasingly self-centered form of Christianity where we just call out to God so he makes our life better. But that's not what it's about. Jesus did not call out to God to make his life better. He called out to God for God's purposes to be fulfilled so he could basically make everyone's life better. So going back to his time in the hills of Ireland, he says, "After I arrived in Ireland, I tended sheep every day. I prayed frequently during the day. More and more the love of God, its love for God, increased, and my sense of awe before God increased." Should say something like that up there. Okay. Oh, okay. It increased in his sense of awe before God. Faith grew, and my spirit was moved, so that in one day I would pray up to 100 times, and at night perhaps the same. So he is recalling the prayers of his youth, the Lord's Prayer, stuff he heard in church that he didn't really pay attention to, and is praying to God, a conversation with God, asking God for help, thanking God for his strength. He says, "I even remained in the woods and on the mountain." And so it probably looks like sheep are being tended there because you don't have cattle up on mountains and woods. "I would rise to pray before dawn in snow and ice and rain." And that was in the summer. He said, "I never felt the worse for it. I never felt lazy. As I realize now, the spirit was burning in him at the time." So next time you're tempted to sleep in and out of your quiet time, just think, Patrick's out there without Gore-Tex, without Vinsulate, without Goose Down, without even shoes that closed, in the rain, in the snow, praying way before dawn. Before dawn, that's like before the sun comes up. That's like most people are still out partying. He's out there praying. And God sustained him and enabled him to do that. So the first couple of times you decide to get up early and give God early part of your day, you're going to feel tired. Maybe it's just a test. And then eventually God provides some supernatural strength so it can happen. Okay, Patrick armed himself with the truth and trust in God to confront the forces of darkness. "My sins prevented me from really taking in what I read." So many believers are exposed to so much truth for so long. You've got sermons, you've got books, you've got radio, you've got movies, you've got YouTube. I mean, all this truth. But it gets taken in, but you don't see any effects of it, and they don't remember it. It goes in one ear and out the other. Patrick nailed the cause of it. My sins prevented me from taking in what he had read. And that is as true today as it was back then. Eventually, you see people decide to put God first, and all of a sudden, they kind of have a better understanding. I'm not so sure that it is because God's illumines them, because some believers can understand the text, but because there's less stuff blinding them. And then he writes a letter to these people I told you about who stole the believers, and he said, "I'm certain in my heart that all that I am, I have received from God. So I live among barbarous tribes, a stranger and an exile for the love of God. If I have any worth, it is to live my life for God so as to teach these people, even though some of them still look down on me." So he goes to people who are going to reject him. Wow, does this sound familiar? Prophets went to people and God said, "Oh, by the way, they're going to reject you." Jesus came to his own did not receive him. How about Paul? Did he show up and everybody said, "Oh, wow, it's Paul. Paul, come in and tell us about what you want." And then when he heard, he understood it, he says, "Oh, we don't like what you're saying, Paul." So stone him. Being willing to embrace the rejection, I think, is a key step that Christians need to make to break out of, basically being enslaved to this world and the affirmation of this world. In writing the letter, another piece of his heart that kind of comes through as he's writing to these soldiers, and if you look at it, it's not all rebuke. He personally is at a loss. He says, I don't know whether I should weep more for those who were killed, those who were captured, or these men themselves whom the devil has taken fast for his slaves. So this is like, was it 1 Peter 2? Or 2 Peter 2, one of those. Chapter 2 is of Peter. I mean, not Peter, Timothy. The devil takes people captive to do his will. So he's writing to these soldiers who are alleged believers and is basically saying, God's going to judge you for this if you don't release them. I beg you to release them. So this idea of arming oneself to confront the form of darkness is what believers need to do today. So Joyful Heart is the website that has some of this. It wasn't, didn't have actual references to this stuff, but the guy is relatively decent. So he tried to sift through all the stuff that was legend. And when you're talking about Irishmen, writing about stuff like this, and when you talk about any religious people writing about stuff, it tends to get embellished. So you have to kind of separate the truth from the fiction. When he, there's a guy that lived in Germany in the Burgundy section, not Germany, France, called Germanus Doxer, whatever. And he has another really interesting story. He, I think, was a bishop there. And the way he got to be a bishop, he was a nobleman. He was trained classically. He was a man of letters. He was also a man of appetites, and he loved hunting and partying because he could. So he ran into some problems with the bishop because the Germanus used to go hunting and would take the trophies of his hunting and would hang them on a tree, which was on a hill where the pagans used to worship. So the bishop was kind of opposed to this because it looks like you're worshiping like the pagans are. So the bishop cuts down the tree. So they were like, a little more aggressive as opposed to saying, "Well, brother, I'll pray for you." It's like, dude, don't do that. And the bishop, I mean, obviously Germanus gets really upset. So the bishop had a plan, who's getting really old. When Germanus came to church, he had the men bolt the doors. They jumped on Germanus, and then they gave him a tonsure, which is like the monk's bald spot, which symbolized that you were now a religious guy, forcibly converted him, and then said, "You are going to take my place as the next bishop." How do you know that? And then he made him a deacon. And in the Catholic hierarchy at that point, the deacon was the highest non-professional that they had. And then, not too long later, the bishop dies, and the people acclaim Germanus as the next bishop. So then he goes and learns the scriptures, and from what I can gather, he was one of the major influences that taught them to Patrick, who didn't have access to all that stuff. So that's kind of how he kind of got, I think, his grip on the truth. I haven't come across a better explanation of how that happened. But he wants to live his life for God, right down here. That should be our purpose, to teach others, regardless of whether they like you or dislike you. If you don't do that, you're kind of serving the devil in one way or the other. It might not be, you're obviously, you know, killing Christians and taking them captive and selling them, but you're basically not serving God, so by default, you're serving the devil. Okay, so I'm back to actually the third paragraph of his Confessio. And I put down here some of the verses, and yeah, so we're also going to do the 59th chapter, so, paragraph, so I'm going to jump around here. A body of believers following or serving the Lord arm themselves with truth, fellowship, and an unwavering trust in God's promises. Patrick basically armed himself with truth and a trust in God's promises. Those that he ministered to had a benefit of fellowship. So right off the bat, he says, Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead, it's a scriptural passage, and rewards every person according to their deeds. That's another scriptural passage. There are three references in his Confessio, in his breastplate, that talk about God rewarding. And I looked at the excerpted version, which was excerpted for length, and all references to judgment and reward, out. So, both from a Roman Catholic perspective and also some Reformed perspectives, they don't want to talk about that stuff. So we'll just sweep it under the rug. He goes on to say, God has generously... Yes, the Catholic Church kind of considered itself God's kingdom on earth, so they don't want to see a future kingdom. So they tend to be amillennial. There is no kingdom. So we're it. It's now. And you have to obey us because, you know, we're representing Christ here on earth. All right, so it's basically purely, you know, self-centered. It also kind of tells you that Satan is at work in the institutional churches. It's true of Reformed theology where you have no choice, there's no reward, everything's fatalistic. All that removes individual responsibility. And I kind of, as I went through Daily Truth Base, I highlighted a lot of verses in it, but I find my first one right in the garden. God said, you know, do this and you'll die. They chose to do it. They died. Deuteronomy, last book Moses wrote. Do this and I'll bless you. Do this and I'll curse you. You know, it's like clearly there's free will. But they've twisted it and they don't want to bring in rewards because Satan, I think, is controlling it. And if you think about almost all of you have probably had debates with folks on rewards. In fact, even some of you might have objected to it. But then when you actually start reading the scriptures, whoa, it's all over the place. So how can that be that people not only don't see it, but they fight against it? It kind of tells you something about what the powers are behind folks. Christians do have, right, that's called post-millennialism. We are going to bring in the kingdom to make it safe for Christ to return. Look what they did to him the first time. They don't say that. But yes, the world's getting better and better. And, you know, the world's getting worse and worse. And the scriptures say it would be worse and worse. And we can't have the kingdom without the king, which was a premise of the Lausanne Convention, which all evangelicals used to believe. But now it's like, now it gets increasingly worse. Oh, you can't do anything. And it's kind of funny. The same people who say we have no free will say we're supposed to bring in the kingdom. It's logically inconsistent. So we're supposed to live for the future kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It doesn't say bring in the kingdom. And if you understand the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom. What did the Sermon on the Mount say about the kingdom? That's the place where God rewards you. When you pray, when you give alms, do it basically in secret. And what will happen? God will reward you openly. So, you guys all know my robotic response to all that. So I won't get rid of you. So the next thing he says really, it shows, I think, real perception. I haven't seen this in anything modern that I've read, and I don't even think I've seen it in ancient stuff that I read. Actually, in the Bible, I see this. God has graciously poured out or poured on us the Holy Spirit. And then if the translation is accurate, he's saying the Holy Spirit is the gift and promise of immortality. The Holy Spirit who makes believers and those who listen to be children of God and co-heirs with Christ, which is a reference to Romans 8:17. Notice the end. The Holy Spirit makes believers to be co-heirs with Christ. Holy Spirit makes those who listen to be children of God. If this was arranged chiastically, I don't have the original, so I can't see. It's clearly a way of understanding it, but it's almost any way you can punctuate this. The Holy Spirit is the one who has a ministry in both believers' lives and unbelievers' lives. And he was the promise. He was the gift that God gave. Joel, Pentecost, which we might look at after Easter. And his giving us glorified bodies is a promise of immortality. So Patrick got that without the, this is 1,000 years before the Reformation. It's amazing that there was an accurate understanding way back when of what was going on in God and his purposes. Patrick always is saying, I who am nothing, it's like I who am little, I who, blah, blah, blah. He says, if at any time I managed anything of good for the sake of my God, whom I love, I beg of him that he would grant me to shed my blood for his name, along with the proselytes, people who converted to Christianity, and captives. Even I should be left unburied, even if my body would be torn limb from limb by dogs or savage beasts, or were to be devoured by the birds of the air. I think most surely, were this to have happened to me, I have saved both my body and my soul and my body. So he is actually praying that God would count him worthy to suffer martyrdom. Not high on the list of things to pray for. And it's basically, what good does it do if you gain the whole world and lose your body and soul in hell? So don't fear him who can destroy your body, but him who can destroy both. Lots of good biblical thinking behind this. And he is looking for his soul and his body. I think he's looking at soul and more the spiritual component, being saved, as opposed to the mind, will, and emotions, although I'm not sure because I don't understand him that well. And he's looking forward to getting a glorified body. So, what happens if this body falls apart? I got a better one waiting for me in heaven. So what I want to bring out here is that there's a body of believers, and in my first read of Cult of Great Evangelism, the way the author described it back then was when Patrick came over, he got himself appointed a bishop, which could make more bishops and more priests and in the Catholic tradition. So, by the way, the Catholics don't really like Patrick. After, because they couldn't evangelize Ireland. So after Patrick does, they send another guy, a young guy, appoint him as Bishop of Ireland, and now you're going over to Ireland. He goes up there and goes, here I am, obey me, and they basically kick them out. The Catholics redated the chronology so that the ones the Catholics sent came before Patrick, and Patrick was Catholic evangelization of Ireland part two, just like total perversion of history. Par for the course. So what they would do is he took about, let's say 24 believers, including women. They would go and he would actually give gifts to a king, which basically they were chiefdoms. So the head chief was called a king, and ask for permission to evangelize the people. And then they would set up a camp and practice biblical living and Christian hospitality. And people would come and experience what they were doing, and they would be drawn to this group because they were free from oppression from evil spirits. They would become believers. And then after a while, I don't have much confidence in him how long it took. They would leave two from the original party to basically oversee and minister to that church, and take two new ones and move somewhere else and repeat the process. So people said that when Patrick went back to evangelize the king who had whose slave he was, it was his first foray, which doesn't make any sense, because when the king, well, it might, is a situation under which it might make sense. When the king heard that Patrick was coming to evangelize him, he gathered his household and all his goods together, set fire to his house because he didn't want to be converted. Right, so he killed himself and his family rather than be converted. Now, the thing that could make sense that that was his first foray was that the demons that were controlling the political powers knew that Christ was coming and didn't want to yield their prize of the king that they had taken captive. Hence, he killed himself. Because it's just like, that's not your normal thing. You just say, no, thank you. I'm glad that works for you, but not for me. he didn't say that. But that's in a number of the stories. The other thing that is, let me see, I don't think I have this one. He eventually, I'll come to this in a second. He goes to a place called Tara, where they had the High King of Ireland. And I can't pronounce the guy's name. What it looks like in English and what they say on the pronunciation guide, like nothing, but Lohengrin or something like that looks what it looks like, but it's not the correct way to pronounce it. So he goes up there on, Easter Sunday. So it just happened to coincide, So God's at work that the night before Easter was also the night that kicked off a high holy day in the pagan religions. And they had a trinity. We'll see this showing up later when we get to the breastplate, which I got to get to pretty soon. And the third member of that trinity actually translates into Zeus. So Zeus got around. And I didn't do any research on who the previous two were. So there's going to be this interplay between the trinity of truth and the trinity of deception. And there were two druid priests. So druid priests were like, super bad warlocks. And they are servant to the High King. It would make sense that you'd have some of the greatest demonic powers serving the greatest political power in a land of darkness. So there was a law that the king would have to set up the barn fire his was the first one to be lit. And if anyone else lit it, it was off with your head because you committed a sacrilege. I thought you don't do sacrileges in real churches, but in demonic churches, I guess they have sacrileges too. So Patrick gets this big bonfire together, sets up camp outside the hill Tara, which is where the High King and his court lived, and touches off his fire before the king lights his. So everybody sees it. And the king says, "Wah!" or something like that. He said it in Irish. So so he jumped in like 24 chariots, and they all come running down to see who is this infidel, who, it's kind of funny that we call a true believer an infidel, but that's the way life works, who has committed this great sacrilege and lit the fire before the king. So they come down, and there's Patrick. "Hi, guys." I see to stop by, and they get all over his case. And the one of the two druid priests, and they were actually more than priests, they were officials as well. So they had both political and spiritual power, or quote, demonic power, starts really reviling and insulting Patrick. And Patrick prays, I guess out loud, that God would silence him. And allegedly, I wasn't there, the guy kind of flips over, bangs his head against a rock, and dies. And then the king says, "Kill them." And then a darkness comes over the land. So the guards start killing each other. And the horses kind of get panicked, and they start running over. And all the chariots get thing, and the king get destroyed. And the king runs back to his castle. And the next day, Patrick shows up. "Hey, happy Easter. You guys want to go Easter egg hunting with me?" And allegedly, again, I wasn't there, and probably no one who wrote this stuff was, the second in command basically goes up in smoke. So he got torched. And the king very angrily and reluctantly bows before Patrick and, allegedly becomes a believer. So one of the things that Patrick does is, in setting up these communities, he goes to each castle and goes to the hierarchy, the aristocracy, and each one became an outpost for Christ. So he plants all these churches, and England now starts getting converted. He's basically confronting the demonic forces with the power of the Spirit working through him. And it's mainly because of his zeal for God and commitment to the truth and understanding the truth that makes that happen. For beyond any doubt, on that day, this is he's looking forward to getting martyred and all that, we shall rise again in the brightness of the sun, that is, in the glory of Christ Jesus our Redeemer. Because they were sun worshippers. They worship sun, they worship serpents, just like Egypt. The demons don't come up with too much new stuff. So he's basically saying the true sun is Jesus, our Redeemer. We shall rise again as children of the living God and co-heirs of Christ, made in his image, for we shall reign through him and for him and in him forever. So that is a great confession of our future. Without any doubt. Now, if you really believe that, would this life make that much difference? No, it wouldn't. Then he gets a little polemical, which is against the current misconceptions of the people he's talking to. He said, "The sun we see rises each day for us is at his command, but it will never reign. Neither will its splendor last." So he knew that it was going to be destroyed. He knew 2 Peter. "But all who worship it will come wretchedly to punishment." Nice group of words that we don't put together too much. So he's basically saying, you turn or burn, guys. "We, on the other hand, shall not die. We who believe in and worship the true Son, who is Christ the Messiah, who will never die. No more shall he die." That means we, "who has done Christ's will." So the basic Christian life comes down to, are you doing Christ's will? So you need to know and do Christ's will. It's like really simple when you put it that. Whose will are you doing? Well, we do our will, we do Satan's will, we do the world's will, we do what we please others, which is our will. It's like find out what Christ's will is. Not my will, but thine be done. True humility. "Who will abide forever just as Christ abides forever. Who reigns with God the Father Almighty and with the Holy Spirit before the beginning of time and now and forever and ever." Nah, 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 nah. So there's Trinitarianism again. He recognizes that God was, is, and is to come. And he is the true ruler of the universe, not the demonic forces that were created. Very aware of the demonic thinking and seeking to counter it. Okay, any questions on the, up to there? I would encourage you to read the Confessio. Well, we haven't gotten to that yet, but that was the Confessio and his breastplate stuff, and explore some of these other items. His root.
Repeat the question.
Oh, thank you. How large was the root or the group? Two dozen was in the group that traveled, so a couple dozen. He says he baptized tens of thousands of people and planted hundreds of churches. Somebody kind of calculated he baptized over 100,000 people. Someone even said 300,000, but depends on how many Guinnesses you've had to come up with those numbers. Yeah, he did 200,000. No, he did 300,000. I don't know what the whole population of Ireland was at that time. This is an excerpt from the Celtic Way of Evangelism, a 2008 edition. Mine was when it kind of first came out. And it kind of perverts a lot of what the text says in Patrick's own words and what I've read in other, environments. And it's kind of sad to see people basically read in their ideas and putting them in here as truth. And we'll see the first one. Four things that you actually Celtic believers experienced. So what tended to happen, and this happens even today, when missionaries come in, there is a group of early adopters who have a real zeal for God. And they are, you know, God's band of merry men and women who then start developing a church. So I run into a couple of people that have come down into New York City with churches. So how many came in? 30. So basically, churches from outside the city have sent in 30 believers to find jobs and be a church and plant a church. And I can't remember the names of the churches, but there are a number that kind of started this way, which didn't quite endure with the purity and zeal of that initial group, because other people come in and the church accommodates themselves to the culture. And then you have a cultural church, we call it indigenous church, as opposed to a biblical church. And in missiology, there's always this tension between, you know, Christ and culture, and the, you know, Christ confronts culture, and now he, you know, he transforms culture. And yeah, he is supposed to transform culture, and there are cultural aspects about how people worship and how they live in that church, but there are certain biblical standards that I frequently drop to make it more accessible to other people. Then the more zealous kind of pull out from the mass of cultural Christians. And they will become missionaries, they'll work in ministries, on campus, military, you know, other spots. And back in the day, they would join monasteries and convents. So he actually thought that was a good thing for folks to do. And he has some comments on that, and you can read about it. According to William Cahill, who was a Catholic who wrote, among other things, How the Irish Saved Civilization, he did one on the Jews, Promise of the Everlasting Hills, one on the Greeks sailing the dark wine seas. He, and I think his best one is How the Irish Saved Civilization. These monks and monasteries would further learning. So Ireland is known for its scholars and poets. Who knew? Maybe the stuff they drink opens up their imaginations. But they learned Greek. They would copy manuscripts. They ran out of Bibles to copy. You know, it's like, oh, we already done that. So they would copy the Greek stuff. So while, you know, who's the guy who conquered Rome? Anyway, comes in and he's burning Rome. All those Greek manuscripts are going up in smoke. But up in Ireland, they're being copied, and it preserved the Greek tradition, which is the basis of modern Western thought. Actually, Judeo-Christian stuff comes through that as well. So as I'm reading through this, I come across this and thought, wow, I probably should warn people about this. They basically say, if you were joining a monastery or one of these higher levels of Christianity, number one, you experienced voluntary periods of solitary isolation, normally in a cell, small room, near nature. Okay, that's not bad. You should learn how to spend an hour with God. You should learn how to spend half a day with God. Maybe someday you should learn how to spend an entire day with God. You, your Bible, notebook, maybe hymnal. And when we were at the NABS, they gave us a book called How to Spend a Day with God, and then they gave us a half a day to do that. And you kind of, you know, had to, you know, if you got tired reading your Bible, you kind of are open to thinking, okay, well, God, you know, bring to my mind what you want to talk about. And we almost rarely get there in our hustle and bustle of saying, speak, Lord, your servant listens. Your servant wants to listen to what you have to say. And we're so busy saying, okay, I have to read my psalm, I have to read my prayer, I have to read some of this. Okay, and now I got my prayer request, I got to pray through my to-do list. Okay, God, see you tomorrow. By the way, if I need any help, I'll call you. You know, it's like waiting on the Lord. One thing I have desired of the Lord, said David, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To do what? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire, ask questions in his temple. To ask and then listen for answers. To seek to understand God's, you know, desires and purposes. That stuff doesn't happen in, check, I did it. So I agree with this first thing, that voluntary periods of you and God are really helpful. We'll get down to people in a minute. Then the guy says, this is a quote from Abba Moses, a Greek Orthodox guy, who venerates, the Greek Orthodox Church venerates saints. So that's not actually a very good thing to do. It's for, we want their inspiration. Well, how about the scriptures? Drawing on the wisdom of the desert fathers and mothers of the Eastern Church, which actually collapsed, go sit in your cell, he said, and your cell will teach you everything. So I just sit there, me and my cell, and the solitude, the isolation, will just teach me everything. Right, my cell phone actually does very, very good. Nice. If you have online Bible on there, you're good for like, yeah. I totally lost my fear of being trapped in an elevator or in a desert island once I got a cell phone. I said, all I need to do is get something that I can use in an elevator or a solar panel for a desert island, and I'll be happy. So that's kind of false because you only have yourself to draw on, and you have to look in yourself for God. Well, excuse me, that's not the way it works with an unregenerate person, nor a person whose values are all of this world. Because if you look in yourself and you're unsanctified, all you're going to find is unbiblical stuff. And that's not good. So that's actually not a good idea just to look within yourself. If you're looking within the scriptures, yeah, revelatory religion, that's what we believe in. God reveals the stuff in his word, not just... this whole thing where they compared Roman evangelism with Celtic evangelism, and we're totally dissing Roman evangelism, which was cognitive, basically going for this emotional stuff. Well, look at read Patrick's stuff, it was clearly cognitive. And Rome, actually, this church, that they're the Eastern Church, it was also cognitive. Roman Christianity is all over the world. It's a cognitive thing. Of course, they have emotional elements, and Celtic Christianity has both elements. But the predominant thing, in my understanding, was the word, and you see that clearly in the life of Patrick. Number two, you spend time with your anamkara, animation, that means soul, kara, friend. So you had a soul friend. And they say it was not a mentor, but a trusted peer with whom you were vulnerable and accountable. A close relationship of someone that you can be vulnerable with and trust. Of course, they have this whole thing about the importance of being vulnerable. It's a more psychological technique. But it has to be someone, basically you open your soul up to this other person. Patrick did this. It got him in trouble. When he was 15, before he became a believer, they don't say what the sin is, but I suspect it relates something to sexual, more likely homosexuality. He confessed this thing to a friend. And then, dozens of years later, it comes back to haunt him. The friend betrayed him, and he almost didn't get made a bishop because of something he had done as a non-believer. Just Satan was at work. And he actually talks about this event in his confessio. If the monastic community was large, you spent time with a group of 10 or fewer people, led by someone known primarily for their devotion. So new believers tend to have the most devotion and passion, therefore new believers should lead everything. I think it would be a whole lot wiser if it was someone known for their understanding of God and the scriptures, not someone who basically would follow some ritual or just be real zealous about it. So it's interesting that they kind of limited that number. And then you participated in the common life. And this is true of all monastic communities, and I think it's a good thing. Meals, work, learning, biblical recitation, prayers, and corporate worship. So Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. But consider one another. Think about one another to incite them or provoke them to love and good deeds. Not for, forsaking it, but basically gathering to stimulate one another to things that eventually glorify God. Okay, now we finally get to his breastplate. I'll just skim through this and encourage you to look at it more deeply. It starts out with, I bind to myself today the strong virtue of, and he's going to list all the strong virtues. So this is kind of out of Ephesians 6. He's putting on the belt of truth. He's putting on the piece of armor, and this is called his breastplate. It's called the lorica, which was, I guess, Gaelic for breastplate. And it's truth that combats demonic forces. And the first thing is invocation of the Trinity. Invocation. Yeah, that's when you summon spirits, be they good or bad. So make sure you're summoning the good ones. despite what they do in Hogwarts. I believe in the Trinity and the unity and the creator of the universe. So this is all God's world. I believe in the incarnation, his baptism, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And this is the thing that was left out, his coming on judgment day. Right up front. All right. This is about Christ. He's not in heaven waiting for us to show up. He is in heaven waiting to come back, judge, and rule on earth. So this is like way before, well, about the Nicene Creed, 325. So yeah, this is, has some parallels. He binds to himself today the virtue of the love of the seraphim, you know, basically devotion to God, obedience of angels, in the hope of resurrection unto reward. Guess what was left out of the, you know, other version? There. Prayers of patriarchs, prophets, and some bunch of other people. The power of heaven, the light of the sun, basically he's saying God is the Lord over all the earth and the things that the demonic forces were attributed to the demonic forces, and people worship them for fear of these things. Stability of earth and rocks and other stuff. Okay, so this is cool. Different elements of God. I'd encourage you to think through different aspects of God and how they impact your life. God's power to guide me, his might to uphold me, his wisdom to teach me, his eye to watch over me, his ear to hear me, his word to give me speech. So if you poked Patrick, truth came out. God's hand to guide him, God's way to lie before him, God's shield to shelter him, God's host to secure me against these other forces. But before I go there, almost all these characteristics show up in the Psalms. And they said that Celtic Christians would read up to 30 Psalms a day. So, yeah, when making my coffee and stuff, I normally have Psalms on, and yeah, just go from one to the next, next. And, you know, it's just like, I heard when I was a young believer, if you want to, you know the ways of God, spend time in the Psalms. And you really do get that. And you understand, if you understand the Psalms, that this life is a warfare, and, you know, people who follow God are going to have trouble, and they call out to God, sometimes for their own mistakes, and some more than likely for the mistakes or sins of others. So he's asking God to protect him against the snares of demons, the seductions of vices, the lust of nature. Everyone who meditates injury to me, whether far or near, few or many. So he recognized the whole demonic nature of the world. And I invoke today all these virtues against every hostile, merciless power which may assail my body and my soul. And then he's going to list them. So he recognized there was physical affliction as well as mind, will, emotion afflictions. And specifically the incantations of false prophets. So they would chant against him the black laws of heathenism, the false laws of heresy. So bad churches. The deceits of idolatry, the spells of women. So, you know, for spell checker, I guess women were the one who knew how to spell. No, he's probably referring to witches and smiths, not blacksmiths, but wizards. And of course, he who must not be named. That wasn't in there. And of course, druids. But this one was in there. Every knowledge that binds the soul of men. Did you know knowledge, incorrect, not only affects how you think, it affects your soul. So unbiblical theologies, unbiblical worldviews really bind people so they are captive and not doing God's will. Christ, protect me today against every poison, burning, drowning, death wound. Oh, look, another one that was left out, that I may receive abundant reward. What was Patrick thinking? What was motivating him? What was going to happen in the future? And then this famous one, Christ is all around him. He kind of recognizes this. And you have druids, you know, people that are basically trying to kill him. There were bounties on his head. There were all these death threats. And it didn't bother him because he was fixed, like Christ was going to Jerusalem, fixed on doing God's will. Christ with me, before me, behind me, within me, beneath me, above me. That's kind of all around. Right and left. And then Christ in the fort, which it probably means at home. In the chariot seat, which means, you know, whenever you're traveling by land. The last one says Christ in the poop, which is probably the poop deck where the stern was. I guess that's what they're talking about by water. I don't know, but that's what the original text said. This one is probably the hardest one to figure out. Christ in the heart of who thinks of me, in the mouth of who speaks to me, in every eye that sees me, in every ear that hears me. If you just kind of pick every eye that sees me, oh, I want people to see Christ in me. But that's not what the context is saying. And I this is one of the few I think, verses in this breastplate that actually is looking outward to the effect on people. And he basically is hoping that Christ, is in the people around that he's interacting with. That this is the toughest one to figure out. I didn't have enough resources to jog my thinking. And that is the, oh, and it ends on a thing about the Trinity, but he ran out of room, so just like this up front. So this is his breastplate. I'd encourage you to kind of read it, meditate on it, and then pray. Realize, this has been really comforting to me that, Christ is all around me. It's like this impenetrable bubble. And that means that anything that comes into my life comes into my life because God has allowed it. Nothing takes him by surprise. It's part of his plan. All this stuff was happening for a reason. God supernaturally raised up Patrick. He let him be taken captive at least twice, once for multiple months, once for 14 days. And I'm thinking, well, God, you raised him up. You've got a plan. You taught him to be dependent on you. And it's basically to get his attention initially and to build trust and relationship with him, which is what he does with us as well. And I'd encourage you to think through how God wants to use you. Second thing is when you pray for protection, why do you want to be protected? Oh, so my life can be more comfortable because, getting stuck with arrows and stuff like that, it's just really a pain. Well, no, Patrick wanted to be protected so he could serve others and free them from darkness. Like Paul, I don't count my life dear to myself. Then I finish my course. And then another one for contemplation is, how do you think God wants to use our body to bring light to those around us in darkness? How can you help that process? So some things to reflect on when you're reflecting on more that he wrote. Questions on good old St. Pat? Okay, so is self-preservation not as good as an other-centered focus? And that's correct. And other-centered focus is Christ-like. Self-centered, short-term, not Christ-like. Self-centered long-term, that's Christ-like. Philippians 2, Hebrews 13, for the joy set before him. Wait, Hebrews 12. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. No, is that Philippians 2? Anyway, it's one of those chapters. It's, which one? 12, thank you. Hebrews 12, thank you. Long-term, it's good. So God's will for your life is to bless you, for him to be glorified. Satan's will is to take a shortcut and lose. So he doesn't want you to get the glory that he strove for and lost. So it's, our point of living should be for doing God's will. So protection is, God, protect me so I can continue to do your will. He, of course, is concerned as our shepherd. Yeah, he's going to take care of us. But if our whole life revolves around our comfort and, security and feeling good temporally, we're missing the point of being on the planet. Yeah, that was in those Psalms this week. Yeah. Shall the dead praise you? Shall the dead pass on your truth? Yeah, so keep me alive for that. It's a good prayer. He did not die. I couldn't find out how he died. No one mentioned martyrdom. I think he ministered for 60 years. He probably just wore out. So if that was correct, that would make him 76. Yes. Well, if you look at Ireland, supposedly there are no snakes there. I don't know if that's true, but people have said the reason he didn't drive out the snakes of Ireland is because there were none there to begin with. So it's, I'm sure it kind of came. That gets classified as one of the legends. It's like people start attributing all kinds of things to people after they die. And they attribute things like that to Christ, to Muhammad, to Gandhi, to, it's like it happens. So a little overambitious PR. Undermine some credibility. So I don't know if there are snakes in Ireland. I would suspect that, I don't know. I would think there would some kind of, in a place that large, you'd find some snakes that managed to crawl up. I don't know. I know. Go to Wikipedia and you just do his breastplate and he'll have under the references at the bottom, you'll find it. So just look at his breastplate and you'll find it and his confessio. And then you can also, at the bottom of Wikipedia, link find the letters. The letter is kind of fascinating because, he is expressing real outrage, but he does it in a very tactful way. So it's like probably a good lesson there.
He said in Roman Catholic tradition, he is not accepted as a saint because the other guy who came after him, they say, got there first and did all the work. Is that
Now, they knew the guy didn't do the work. So the guy who came after him kind of fell, but they kind of glorified him because he was officially sanctioned. Patrick was probably not officially sanctioned. This is like way out of the reaches of the empire. At the time, Rome was collapsing and their power was diminishing. Alaric was the guy who basically the Pope was dealing with, was a barbarian who came in and sacked Rome in 500 or so AD. So, you basically, he's very, very biblical, so that doesn't quite fit the mode. And since the Irish actually rejected the rule of Rome over them, yeah, this wasn't good. So let's not magnify the guy's work. But I think God is very, very pleased with him. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a God who is at work in our world, who accomplishes his purposes, who works through people, be they ones who are weak and imperfect, and who strengthens them so the glory eventually goes to you. Thank you for the work you did in Patrick, the circumstances that you brought in his life, his receptivity and responsiveness to you, for changing his heart to desire the benefit of others more than even his own welfare. May we be people who live in that same tradition of seeking to bring light to those in darkness. I pray you would preserve us and protect us, and cause us to have joy and gladness because of our relationship with you and each other. Thanks for this time, in Christ's name. Amen.